This evening I'm going to bring a message from Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah chapter 7 contains one of the texts that often gets preached on in the lead up to Christmas. It contains the famous prophecy about a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son whose name shall be called Emmanuel. That's in verse 14, in the second half of the chapter. I want to bring a message from the first half of the chapter. We're going to land on verse 9, but to get there, I'm going to take a few minutes to, fill out the picture. The prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 was addressed to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and I want to read a couple of accounts of his reign before we get to our text. So please, if you would, put a bookmark in Isaiah chapter 7 and turn to 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28. So Isaiah chapter 7, 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Reading first of all from 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. I want us to quickly note three things in this passage. Number one, Ahaz was very young when he became king, just 20 years old. And number two, Ahaz was a very wicked man. He practiced multiple forms of idolatry, including that which involved child sacrifice. And then, number three, Ahaz had to deal with an invasion from the nations immediately to the north. In verse 5, we're told about an alliance between the king of Syria and the king of Israel and a joint invasion of the kingdom of Judah. The forces of Syria and Israel made it as far as Jerusalem. They besieged the city, but could not overcome it. They could not ultimately defeat Ahaz. Now, if you would turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. In this account, we're told a bit more about this invasion that Ahaz had to deal with, beginning at verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshulamoth, and Jezekiah the son of Shalom, and Amasar the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, Ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. In 2 Kings chapter 16, there is just one verse about this invasion. And if we didn't have this account in 2 Chronicles, we mightn't think it was very significant. We might think it was just a minor skirmish between neighbours, but it was significant. It was terrible. 120,000 of Judah's soldiers were killed. It sounds more like a massacre than a battle. Ahaz's own son was killed, as were a couple of high officials. 200,000 civilians were taken from Judah back to Samaria as captives, now women and children, and if it was not for the intervention of this prophet Oded and a handful of tribal leaders, all of these women and children would have been pressed into slavery. It sounds like some of them had already been abused. Verse 15 talks about those who were naked and feeble. Now, things didn't get much better for Ahaz after this, and we won't follow his story through to the end, except to say that he died in disgrace. So much so that he was not buried with his fathers. His body was not put in the royal tomb. Really, the only positive thing we can say about Ahaz was that he had a son whose name was Hezekiah. And he was one of the good kings, one of the great kings. Now, with this in mind, let's go now to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. In verse 1, we have another reference to the invasion of Judah by Syria and Israel. Now, this may be given as an historical reference point up front. And then in verse 2, we step back in time and are given the details of a meeting between Isaiah and Ahaz that occurred before this invasion. I say that because in verse 3, it seems as though Ahaz and his household have just learned about this alliance and their plans. It seems as though the invasion hasn't actually happened yet. I've tried to piece together the chronology, but it's not easy because it's not clear. There are some scholars who say that this interaction between Ahaz and Isaiah came after the invasion described in 2 Chronicles 28, and this was a fresh threat. I have trouble squaring that away with the language in verse 2. As I said, it sounds like Ahaz and the royal court have learned about this alliance for the first time. Now, wherever this interaction fits in the timeline, it doesn't matter too much when it comes to the message that Isaiah brought and the message that God has for us this evening. Please, if you would, follow along as I read from verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sheajashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand. Neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. The first thing I want you to notice here is that there was real fear and consternation when Ahaz and his household became aware of this confederacy to the north and their plans to invade and install their own man as king, a man named Tabeel. Isaiah employs a very picturesque metaphor. It's there in verse 2. His heart was moved and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And we can imagine branches, you know, swaying back and forth in the wind, you know, very unsettled. Well, that was Ahaz and his people. They were really shaken by this. They were in a panic. This was a formidable threat, and a threat not just to the peace, prosperity, and safety of the nation, but a threat to Ahaz's life. The next thing I want you to notice is rather obvious, but we shouldn't skip over it, and that is that God sent his prophet to Ahaz with a message of hope, and as we see later on in the chapter, with the offer of a sign to confirm that message. Now let's not forget that Ahaz was a really bad guy. In 2 Kings chapter 16, what's the first thing we read about him after his age and the length of his reign? We read this, He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Ahaz was a wicked man who was leading God's people away into apostasy. Whatever was coming, he most certainly deserved it. By his manner of life, he was bringing down on himself and on his people the covenant curses. He was treasuring up wrath, to use a New Testament expression, and yet God sent him a prophet. One of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah. That was grace, wasn't it? The Lord was merciful to Ahaz. Now, this is not the main point in our sermon tonight, and so I won't say too much, but there is a reminder here of the mercy and grace that has been shown to us. God sent his messenger to us, didn't he? Do you remember who it was? Maybe it was a parent, or a youth leader, or a friend at school, or a colleague at work, or a faithful pastor. Like Isaiah did, here they brought you God's message. They shared the gospel with you. I remember several messengers in my life that each played a part in bringing me to faith. God didn't owe me that. He was under no obligation to send those people along. Rather, I deserved to be left alone in my sins and go into eternity under his judgment. God was very kind and compassionate to me, as he has been to you. And maybe after we close the service tonight, you might want to take a moment to thank him for his messenger or messengers, those who brought that life-giving word to you, and in doing so brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. God sent Ahaz a messenger, and I'm not going to go through line by line that which Isaiah said. It can be summarized this way: don't be afraid, don't be anxious, the enemies that are coming against you will not succeed, and in the not too distant future, the kingdom of Israel will be no more. Don't be afraid, don't be anxious, the enemies that are coming against you will not succeed, and in the not too distant future, the kingdom of Israel will be no more. Now, for the king of Judah, this was a message of encouragement, a message to calm the hearts of those who were shaking. This was good news. And wherever we place this interaction into the chronology, we know the prophecy came to pass. Jerusalem was not breached, Ahaz was not overthrown as king, and this was in spite of his refusal to turn to the Lord and believe this message. The Lord was doubly gracious to Ahaz. And that brings us finally to our text. That was all introduction. Notice the last part of verse 9. After promising that Syria and Ephraim, that's Israel, would fail in their attempt to overthrow Ahaz, Isaiah said this: "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And what doesn't come through in our English translation is that there is a play on words in the original Hebrew. The prophet employs a figure of speech called paronomasia, I think that's how you say it. And this is a play upon words that sound alike. And I'll give you an example. This is from Romeo and Juliet. Mercutio says, "Nay, gentle Romeo, we must have you dance." To which Romeo replies, "Not I, believe me. You have dancing shoes with nimble soles, I have a soul of lead, so stakes me to the ground, I cannot move." You can hear the play on words there. Two words that sound exactly the same but have a different meaning. At the end of verse 9, the Hebrew word translated believe and the word translated established sound very similar. And I'm not going to try to say them in Hebrew because my Hebrew is terrible. In fact, they're actually the same word in two different constructions. It's phrased this way for effect. It's a Hebrew pun. It's supposed to catch the reader's attention. Now, the King James rendering doesn't really bring out this play on words. The expression might be translated a number of different ways to more fully bring out the sense. If you have no belief, you will find no relief. That's one way of putting it. Another way, no confiding, no abiding. Or perhaps, have firm faith or you will not stand firm. And then there's this, which I think it captures it well. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's what Isaiah was saying to Ahaz. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The pronoun in verse 9 is plural. Isaiah wasn't just talking to Ahaz. He was talking to the royal court. He was talking to the nation as a whole, to all of the people whose hearts were trembling. And brothers and sisters, Isaiah was talking to us. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's God's message to us tonight. And it's very simple. But it's something we need to be reminded of time and again. Ahaz didn't believe. Ahaz didn't trust in the Lord. And although he wasn't overthrown by his enemies, his reign was filled with anxiety and fear and misery. He made one bad decision after another, and eventually he died in disgrace. He had a very unhappy life. He died and went to hell, where he is right now. What about his people, the nation of Judah? Well, Judah had seasons where it turned to the Lord, especially under Hezekiah and Josiah, but overall it wasn't firm in faith either. And what happened? Well, the nation was not safe. It was not established. It was taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. The prophet's words were proved to be true. We see that looking back, and they're true for us today. Our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in God and what he says in his word is the foundation for our lives. It's the bedrock, it's the core, and if it's not firm, then no other part of our life will be. Our marriage and our family life will be messy and chaotic, with more frustration than joy. We will sink underneath the stress of our job and the interpersonal conflict in our workplace. We will make poor choices with our finances, with our time and with our words. We will handle disappointment badly. We won't be able to cope with all of the stuff this fallen world throws up and with the selfishness and weakness of our own hearts. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Are you firm in faith? Are you? Is that foundation solid and strong and holding you together? Or is that foundation faltering? Are you falling apart? Now, we all go through difficult times. Times where more things seem to go wrong than go right. And maybe you're living through that at the moment. Everything seems to be going wrong. And there are seasons of discouragement. We all face the pain of disappointment. Frustration and tiredness are inevitable. Mental illness is real. But could it be that we're not coping very well? We're sinking down into the mire. We have little joy and little peace and lots of anxiety and lots of anger because that foundation is not firm. It's brittle. It's shallow. And it is that way because we've been living a fleshly, worldly life. We've not invested our time and resources into strengthening the foundation. Growing and deepening our faith has not been a priority. Faith, we're told in Galatians chapter 5, is the fruit of the Spirit. He is the one who builds that foundation. He is the one who makes it deep and strong. The Spirit helps us to know Christ. The Spirit helps us to know our Father. He facilitates that relationship, that fellowship. The Spirit fills us with the knowledge of God. The Spirit fills us with the love of God. He illumines our minds so that we understand what God has said to us in his word. But he doesn't do that apart from us. We must cooperate in his work. He strengthens our faith. He makes it firmer and firmer as we walk in the Spirit, as we're filled with the Spirit. And his work can be stifled. Our faith can stagnate and weaken if we quench the Spirit. It's through the ordinary means that the Spirit works. It's through prayer, private prayer and corporate prayer, through Bible reading and meditation, through preaching and the Lord's Supper. It's through fellowship and the administration of the gifts that we become firm in faith. If your heart and mind have been engaged in our service this evening, then the Spirit has been at work building up your faith. That's one of the reasons why coming to church is so important, so necessary for our well-being. God was so very gracious to Ahaz. He sent him a prophet, and as I said, not just any prophet, he sent him Isaiah with a message of hope, a message intended to calm his anxious heart, but Ahaz wouldn't receive it. Ahaz wouldn't believe. Ahaz preferred to lean on his own understanding and go his own way, and as a consequence, he failed miserably. God has been even more gracious to us. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Son. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us each other, as we were reminded of this morning. He's given us everything we need to live lives filled with peace and joy and purpose. Everything we need to cope with the challenges of living in a fallen world, in fallen humanity. We can survive. You know that? We can survive. In fact, we can thrive. We can flourish if we're firm in faith. I hope you are. May God help us all. Amen.